earth is blessed.
I don't like these little gadgets, but I'm told to use it.
Now I have something to pick on you Wednesday night about.
Oh, you do? Oh, okay. That'll work. I'm used to being picked on. Okay, study of the tabernacle. Last week I was talking we need two things in every building project. You need people and you need materials, right? You need people to build and you need the materials to build with. We talked about the people last week. What I want to get into a little bit this week is the materials that God had told Moses. This is what I want you to make this tabernacle out of. And I have a little handout there, and that's just a brief summary of what we're going to talk about a little bit. I don't know how far I'm going to get about these materials, and the list is given to us twice. It's in Exodus chapter 25 and Exodus 35. You'll find those lists, and what I've tried to do is the best of my ability, which isn't great. I've tried to connect scripture with the material to show you the type or the shadow of the good things to come. And that has not always been easy, because when you go off and you do a study on types, there are books out there, you come across some pretty fantastic things. I mean, they really take it and stretch it to the max. And I'm trying not to do that. I can see why they went that way, you know, but it takes a long time around Albuquerque for them to get there. All right? So I'm going to try to be as direct as I possibly can. And I do promise you, I will go on some rabbit trails. All right? Now, the first thing that you want to take notice of is that these materials are broken up into three categories, or if you wish, the three so-called kingdoms of the earthly creation. You've got the mineral kingdom, the animal kingdom, and we've heard about the animal kingdom. There used to be a program, right? The animal kingdom. And then the vegetable kingdom. And no, Larry and Bob are not involved, yes. Those who have kids know what I'm talking about.
That's the fact.
So God chooses from each of these categories of the earthly creation to involve it into the construction of his tabernacle, which foreshadows a blessed reality if you stop and think about it. All these things are involved in the place where God meets with man. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, this is pretty cool, really. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 19. Romans 8, in verse 19 to verse 21. What does it say there? It says here, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." One day, there's coming a day that all of creation, all of this creation, all of these kingdoms will be at total liberty to worship God, praise God, and serve God as God originally intended. I think that's pretty cool. That's going to be a great day. That reminds me of those passages. Remember when Jesus walked through, was going into Jerusalem, and they had him on that ass's colt, and the people were proclaiming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and the Pharisees were saying, you know, "Keep these guys quiet, keep these guys quiet." What was it that Jesus said? He says, "If I tell these folks to be quiet, the very stones will cry out." Now that would be pretty cool to hear a rock sing and not roll. That would be pretty cool. And then in Psalms it talks about the trees singing and clapping their hands. That's going to be pretty cool. So all of creation will be set at liberty to worship God. Also, if you look at these lists, there's 14 items in this list. 14 items in this list. Now the number 7 is the number of spiritual perfection or completion. You know, most of your Bible students will tell you that the number 7 is a number of spiritual perfection or completion. As an example, in Isaiah 11:2, we read of 7 spirits that's going to come on the Messiah. Okay, so there's seven manifestations of the Spirit that will come across onto the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 12, we discovered seven blessings that God blessed Abraham with. All right, so you have your blessings there. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, you read of a sevenfold covenant that God is establishing with that nation of Israel. And it just goes on. In fact, right here, the candlestick, how many lights are on that candlestick?
Seven.
And there's a reason for that. And we'll get into that when we get to that point. So seven is the number of spiritual perfection or completion. But we've got 14 here. 14. Okay, I'm gonna challenge you guys now. 7 plus 7 equals
12.
12? Who said 12? That's what it is. Okay, 12. The rabble rouser in the group. Okay, so 7 plus 7 equals 14. So that tells me there is a double blessing involved here. A double blessing involved here. Now remember, this picture is a shadow of good things to come. Who is that good thing to come? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is that good thing to come. Does not the Lord Jesus Christ have that double blessing of spiritual perfection about him? Yes, he does. He is the perfect man and he is also perfect God. So there is that double blessing. John the Baptist in John 3:34 says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." What does that mean? That means that the Spirit is just dumped on the Lord Jesus Christ and continually flows on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no end of the Spirit as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. The full measure. There is no measure as far as the Spirit working through the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. So there's that blessing that comes through. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." All the fullness of the Godhead. So does that tell me that he is lacking in anything? No, he's not. So there is that double blessing that's coming through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all represented right here, as we shall see as we get through this. It's all represented in the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by these items here. So the first thing that we're going to look at is the mineral kingdom. The mineral kingdom, all right? And the first thing on our list is what?
Gold.
Gold. Almost without exception, whether saved or unsaved, gold is considered the chief among metals. Gold is considered the king among metals. I mean, nations have fought over gold. Nations have established, it used to be, nations had established their economy on how much gold they have hoarded. We have a place in this country that we hoard our gold. You know what it's called? Yeah, Fort Knox. It was Fort Knox. Huh?
Now it's called China.
China, yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, and even China's messing that up, isn't she? Yeah. So gold is that chief of metals, that king of metals. It also typifies deity. Or divinity, all right? So it's the king of metals. It's also it represents deity or divinity. Guys who love to do this stuff, they estimated the value of the gold used in the tabernacle is in the hundreds of millions, close to billions of dollars. So the gold that they utilized in this structure right here was of incredible value, hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. Now, some of the scriptures that I found that I thought best fit this concept of gold being representative of king and majesty and divinity, Daniel chapter 2 in verse 36. This is talking about the prophetic dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that God had given him, showing him the outline of world history. And what Nebuchadnezzar dreamt was an image, right? And this image was made out of various metals, and what had happened at the end is a stone that was not cut out with hands came and did what? Crashed into the feet of the clay and iron of this image, and it just crumbled down and blew away. And of course, that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ coming and establishing his millennial kingdom, because that stone grew up into a great mountain. But look what Daniel chapter 2, verse 36 says. And this is Daniel giving the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 36, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings." Okay, little k's. "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And gold is what started this whole thing off on this image. So gold is that majesty, that kingly metal. In 1 Chronicles chapter 22, we read about King David offering gold for the building of the temple. And again, the estimates of the amount of gold that David gave is in the hundreds of millions, almost billions of dollars. I think I read that it was over 3,800 pounds of gold that David, out of his own coffers, gave. That's a lot of gold. That's a lot of gold. And so he gave all this gold to put into the building of the temple, and Solomon had so much gold provided by his father, and probably what he also added to it, but he had so much gold that he completely lined, in the building of the temple, he completely lined that entire inner sanctuary of the holy place and the holy of holies in gold. So when you walked into this massive interior of this structure, the whole thing was covered in gold. The whole thing was. In fact, the priests, according to 1 Kings 6:30, when they walked into this structure in the temple, they were walking on gold. They were walking on gold. That's where I'm headed, Harold. There's the heavenly connection. Romans, Revelations 21:21 tells us that the streets of the New Jerusalem are what? Gold, paved in gold. Right. In fact, Revelations 21:18 says that the entire city is made out of pure gold. It says here in Revelations 21:18, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." Isn't that amazing to stop and think about that? And this is not some tiny burg. This is a huge, huge city. Huge city. And I always thought it was interesting. Pure gold, clear like unto clear glass. Now, how can gold be like unto clear glass? Well, let me tell you something, guys. In that city, there's not going to be anything that's going to impede the glory of God shining through. Not even gold's going to stop the glory of God shining through. That's why it's going to be like unto clear glass. Nothing's going to stop God's glory shining. So God's glory is going to enhance that gold. God's glory is going to enhance that gold. Now turn to Job 22. Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." An aspect of God's word that those who love to study it, is that God rewards diligent searching. Do you believe that? God rewards diligent searching of his word. And in Job 22, no pun intended, there is a hidden nugget of gold. And when I saw this, I had to pick up my dentures. Job 22, verse 23, it says, and this is advice that his counselors were given Job. He says in Job 22, verse 23, "If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up, thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver." That's good advice for anybody who's in rebellion against God, right? But Job was not in rebellion. These guys were off track as far as Job is concerned, but that's another story. But when I had my concordance open and I was tracing the word gold throughout the Bible, trying to find scriptures and stuff, I came across something very, very interesting in this passage. Now, the word for gold is the Hebrew word betsor, B-E-T-S-O-R. I don't know if that's how they pronounce it, but that's the word for gold here when we read about the gold of Ophir and the gold is dust. But I also noticed something else that was interesting about that word. It's also the word used here in verse 25, "Yea, the Almighty shall be thy betsor," thy defense. So you could read it, "Yea, the Almighty shall be thy gold, and thou shalt have plenty of silver." It's the same word. And I thought, how interesting. And then I remember what Proverbs 10:15 says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." Right? So basically what we're seeing here is, just as a rich man will foolishly trust in his earthly gold, right, for his security, for his defense, we have gold in heaven that is far more valuable, far more trustworthy than the gold on this planet that we can trust in, don't we? And that is the Lord God Almighty. He is our gold. He is our defense. He is our defense. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory," right, "by Christ Jesus." There's our treasure. There's our treasure. Another treasure that we trust in is Psalms 119:72. "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." So even though the rich men of this world trust in their material gold for their security and for their defense, and if we're honest, we do the same thing. We do. We trust in that money we've got in our savings account or our 401k account. But really, where should our trust be laid? In that gold in heaven. That's right. That treasure that doesn't wear out. What is it that says moth doesn't corrupt or it doesn't rust, right? And yes, I sat and I counted how many times the word gold is found in your Bible. It's found, unless I miscounted, 361 times in the Bible. 361 times the word gold is used. One third, a full third of the time that gold is mentioned in your Bible, it is related to something sacred. All right, so a third of the mention of gold in the Bible, a good third, is mentioned with something sacred, either an offering or dealing with the altar or the mercy seat or the tabernacle or the temple. So a third of the gold mentioned in the Bible is sanctified unto the Lord. Now let me ask you a question. How many persons are in the Godhead?
Three.
Was there not a third sanctified to a specific work, a sacred work? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He was sanctified to a sacred work. 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." So a third of the mention of gold is sanctified to a sacred work, and a third of the Trinity was sanctified to a sacred work. So that was pretty interesting. Okay, the second thing is silver. Silver. What does silver typify? It typifies redemption. Turn to Exodus chapter 30. Redemption. What does redemption mean? It means to pay for the deliverance of another. To pay for the deliverance of another. The same word, silver, is also connected with atonement. An atonement means is to cover an offense to achieve reconciliation. Now look here in Exodus chapter 30. And if somebody would please read verses 11 through 16. Exodus 30, 11 through 16.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel, half after the shekel of the sanctuary, and half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls, and thou shalt take the atonement money of children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the services of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls.
So you notice there the words ransom and atonement mentioned several times connected with this half shekel. And this half shekel was silver. And we'll see that a little later on. But this half shekel that these men from 21 years of age, or 20 years old and beyond, had to give a half shekel of silver. The rich were not to give more than the poor, and the poor weren't expected to give more than the rich, because in the eyes of God there is no respect of persons, right? Right, so all the souls were equal and precious in the eyes of God. And as we read later on, and we're not going to read the passage because we don't have time, in Exodus chapter 38, 25 through 28, we see that God uses this silver that he collected from these guys into the use of this tabernacle. Okay, he used it in this tabernacle, and we're going to see that when we get further into our study. And so the very same money that he utilized it in the construction and some of the materials of this tabernacle. And Exodus chapter 38 kind of outlines all of this for us. So before an Israelite could be a soldier in the army, he had to give a half shekel of silver and present it to the Lord for a ransom for his soul, right? For a ransom for his soul. Now the type can be seen in this, guys. Before we can be soldiers, right, in the cause of Christ, do we not first have to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. We have to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ before we ourselves can be soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. How many pieces of silver was Judas paid by the Pharisees in betraying Jesus? You remember? 30. So 30 pieces of silver were paid to Judas for betraying Jesus. Say that five times real fast. Right? So that's also connected with the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 through 13. So the silver was utilized, put in this tabernacle as a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. That's what it says right there in that scripture. As a memorial. So it was to remind them. This silver, and we're going to see it surrounds this part here. This silver was a reminder to these people that they need God's provision in regards to their redemption, in regards to their atonement. That's why it was there. All right? So silver talks about redemption. The next one is brass. Brass. What is brass a picture of or a type of? Judgment. Judgment. All of this outer court was the pillars and the sockets that the pillars fit in was made of brass. Everything involved with the outer court, the brazen altar and the laver, made of brass. All of this outer part was made of brass, had something to do with brass. It was a reminder of the judgment of God. Reminder of the judgment of God. What did they do here at the altar? Yeah, they brought their trespass offerings, their sin offerings right there, didn't they? Sure they did. What did the priests have to do here at the laver before they entered into the holy place? They had to wash, right? Yeah, they had to wash, because this is a dirty job. They were probably covered in smoke and ash and blood and gore. This was a dirty job. So they had to cleanse themselves before they went into the Holy of Holies, or into the holy place. And that's all talked about in Exodus chapter 27. In Deuteronomy 28:23, Israel is warned by Moses that if they rebelled against God, he said, "Thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." So if they're rebelling against God, they forget God, and they send up their prayers are going to be hitting what? Not a glass ceiling, a brass ceiling, right? As a judgment, because God will not hear the prayers of a sinner. That's what Proverbs tells us. God will not hear the prayers of a sinner unless it's a prayer for salvation. All right? So then it will become brass. So brass typifies judgment. Iron typifies tribulation. Tribulation. In Revelations 1:15, this is what John saw. He says, "And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters." Who is John seeing?
Christ.
Yeah, he's seeing the glorified Jesus Christ, isn't he? He says, "And his feet is like unto fine brass, as they burn in a furnace." Why is that? Because Jesus walked through God's wrath on you and my behalf, didn't he? He could take the heat. He could take the heat, whereas we cannot. So his feet were like fine brass in a furnace, because he walked that wine press of God, taking that judgment upon himself that we could not do.
Go back. What did you say iron was?
Tribulation. And I had some scripture verses on that, but for some reason it didn't show up. But like, for instance, if you look up the part where God's talking about delivering them from Egypt, he calls it a bondage of iron. Okay, in tribulation. And then other passages, like in Psalms and so forth and so on, if you look up the word iron, you're going to find iron and affliction, iron and imprisonment, iron. That, you're going to see that connection throughout. Talk about iron shackles. I got shekels on the brain. Iron shackles. So it all speaks about tribulation, affliction, hard times. Okay? Turn to Numbers 21. Again, speaking on brass. About brass. We'll find that story of the brazen serpent. Numbers 21. And starting in verse 4. And it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" What is that light bread? Yeah, it's that manna. They didn't like the food that God provided them. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of what? Brass." What was happening here? Were these people being judged? Yeah, they were. So Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he shriveled up and died. Oh, wrong Bible. No, it says he lived, right? He lived. He lived. You remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? Yeah, in John chapter 3, and when he was talking to Nicodemus, this is what he says to Nicodemus. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus took our judgment, didn't he? He's our, and I don't mean anything disrespect, he's our brass serpent. Because when we look upon Jesus in faith, we're healed from that serpent's sin of that serpent's venom, aren't we? Of that sin. So there we see judgment in brass. Jesus Christ was had taken that judgment. And then the last thing is we have precious stones. And there's a bunch of them. And we'll get into that in the future. But precious stones that I found in the scripture are a type of the souls of men and women. Type of the souls of lives of people. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. And this will be a test on you guys. Where is Malachi? Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. And whoever gets to Malachi 3, please read verses 16 and 17 for us.
Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, said the Lord of hosts. And that day when I spake up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him.
All right. So we see right there a connection between what? People and jewels. So God looks upon his people, those who call upon his name, right? Those who love him, those who worship him, those who serve him, those who fear him. He looks upon them as his jewels. As his jewels. When we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and our works are all burned up, what are one of those things that are left behind that is good?
Precious stones.
What does that represent? That represents the people that you invested in, the Word of God or the ways of God, right? Those are people that you possibly led to the Lord. Those are people that you've discipled. Those are people that you've counseled. Those are people that you've put on the path of righteousness. In other words, those are folks that you have had a direct impact upon in some way for Christ. Okay? So it talks about people. According to Exodus 28, 9 and 10, there's these onyx stones. And what was written on the onyx stones was the names of the tribes according to birth. All right, so starting with Reuben, I think, was the firstborn, all the way down to the last guy, Benjamin. So on each of these stones, there were six names. And the high priest wore these stones on his shoulders, right? He wore these stones on his shoulders. Isaiah 53:4 says of the Lord, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. What does Peter tell us in 1 Peter? He says, cast all your care upon him. Why? Because, he cares for you. So the high priest would carry the names of the tribes on his shoulders because he is a mediator between God and man, isn't he? The high priest. Who is our mediator?
Jesus,
right. Jesus. So he's carrying us like the high priest did on his shoulders. The breastplate that the priest wore, there were 12 diverse precious stones. And on each one of these stones was the name of one of the tribes, right? Now, what is directly behind that breastplate? Boom, boom. Well, thank you, Tammy. The heart of the priests. So when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer that that lamb's blood on the Day of Atonement, he was presenting the 12 tribes to the mercy seat, right? And they were a burden, or they were placed on his heart. Do you not believe that you are not placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ's heart even today? You are. You are on his heart today. This very moment. All of his people are on his heart. He's bearing all of us upon his heart today. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom from all to be testified in due time." And that's what he's doing. That's one of his high priestly functions right now, is to be a mediator for you and me. Right? He's up there interceding for us as our mediator. Okay, I got time to continue. I didn't think I'd even get this far. Go to the next one, animal kingdom. The animal kingdom is represented by three colors and three animals. The colors blue, purple, and scarlet. They're always mentioned in that particular order in Exodus. That order never deviates. Never deviates. Blue, purple, and scarlet. And then you've got goats, rams, and badgers. Goats, rams, and badgers. When you think of the tabernacle, when I was thinking of the tabernacle, I was thinking of a pretty drab structure. I really was. But the more I looked into this and the more I read this, with these three colors and the way they used these three colors, there were parts of the tabernacle that were beautiful. That were beautiful. In fact, these three colors were utilized in the three separate gates. And when I saw that, it reminded me of that song that Matt wrote, "The Beautiful Gate." Because these were beautiful. When you walk in here, they were made of the colors. They were embroidered on the fine linen. So you had this blue and this purple and this scarlet throughout this tabernacle, even on the inside of the holy place. These colors were seen. These colors are seen. So it was very, very pretty. So it was even the veil that was rent in the temple had these three colors. So what is blue? Blue. When you think of the color blue, what do you think of? Sky. Okay, who lives in the sky? Heaven, right? You think of heaven, right? Blue. There is a passage here, a couple of passages. Turn to Exodus 24:9. Let's see here. It says here, Exodus 24:9. "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw," who? "The God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness." What color is a sapphire?
Blue.
It's blue. That's the September's birthstone, I believe. Yeah, blue. It's blue. Ezekiel 1:26, in his vision, "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it." So again, you have an image of heaven and you have this appearance of a sapphire stone, which is blue. So blue is the heavenly color. It represents heaven. It represents heaven. So this gemstone, this blue gemstone, represents the color of it. It represents heaven. Like I said, when we go outside and we look up into the firmament on a clear day like today, we see a red sky, don't we? No, we see a blue sky. A blue sky. Our eyes point up to heaven. It's interesting. When the camp of Israel broke down and they started traveling through the wilderness, and when they crossed the Jordan River, and when they circled Jericho, wherever the mercy seat would go, they would cover it in a blue colored cloth. They would cover it in a blue-colored cloth. So when the nation of Israel would walk around, they would not see the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim. They would not see it. All they would see is a blue-covered item. Remember the folks that wanted to peek inside? What happened to those guys?
They died.
That was forbidden. So what they would see is this blue-covered item carried by the priests wherever they would go. I like what this one guy said about that. He said that when the ark was covered in blue, and they were traveling around, this was a testimony that the God of heaven, blue, was in the midst of the camp of Israel. And he made the connection. He says, we bear about the God of heaven in the Holy Spirit. And we do. And when we bear about the God of heaven in the person of the Holy Spirit, our testimony should reflect that. It should reflect that. We should reflect our lives as we are heavenly citizens. And we really are. We're heavenly citizens. So I thought that was a pretty good application. So that's all I'm going to say about blue. There's more on it later. Purple. We got the color purple. Not associated with Whoopi Goldberg. Color purple. That's royalty and majesty. I mean, if there's any country out there that has a king or queen today, what is it that they normally wear whenever they go through their pomp and circumstance? It's usually purple, isn't it? Yeah, it's usually purple. It stands for monarchy or majesty or royalty. Okay, Jeff, do you have a verse for that? Do you have a Bible verse that connects purple with kings? Well, I do, as a matter of fact. Judges 8, chapter 26. Judges 8, verse 26. The kings of Midian, Zeba, and Zalmunna were defeated by Gideon, right? And it says of these two kings in Judges chapter 8, verse 26, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars, and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camels' necks. So there's a connection. Purple kings. No, they weren't purple. They wore purple. All right? Purple kings. Lydia of Thyatira. She was a merchant in the color of purple, wasn't she? Because purple was a big color for the uppity ups. Purple was a, if you were rich and you could afford purple, that was a status symbol. Kind of like driving one of those Mercedes sedans around, you know? That was a status thing for the rich people and for the royalty and stuff. When Jesus was being mocked by the Roman soldiers, right? Because, you know, they said he was a king and they were mocking Jesus. His being a king, what did they place on his head? A crown of thorns. And what did they place on his battered back? A purple robe. John 19:2 says, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! They were mocking him, and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto him, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. All right? Now, for those guys that are sharp, and I'm surprised nobody brought this up, in Matthew 27:28 it says that it's a scarlet robe. Oh no, a contradiction in the Bible. What are we going to do? No. I guarantee you guys, there's two possible explanations, but I guarantee you guys, the purple robe that they put on Jesus wasn't a brand new robe. All right? It was probably some garment, some rag that they had thrown aside, because they're not going to mess up a beautiful purple robe with his gory back. I guarantee it. When purple fades,
scarlet.
Yeah, more toward a violet, more toward the red spectrum. more toward the red spectrum. So it could go either way. So it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Only if you want it to be. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, too. It is drenched in his blood, too. Okay, scarlet. And that's probably where I'll have to stop. Yep, definitely, scarlet. When you think of scarlet or red, what do you think of?
Blood.
Blood, sacrifice, death. One of the sources from what I've read, the color scarlet comes from the eggs of a female insect. These eggs are gathered by the millions and they're crushed. And then that's where they get the scarlet color to dye clothing and cloth with. And this particular insect happens to be a worm, like a caterpillar that lives off of an oak tree. Right? Job 25:6 says, how much less man that is a worm and the son of man which is a worm? And so this particular worm lives on a specific oak tree. In fact, the Arabic name for it is kermes, from which we get the word crimson. And I got to thinking about the worm, and it reminded me of that messianic passage in Psalms 22 that talks about the crucifixion and agony of Christ. It says here in Psalms 22:6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. So there's a connection with Christ. This also means, I think there's also another connotation with the word red besides blood. But I think the connection with being earthy or earthly, in other words, with the earth. You know that names have definitions, right? There's meanings to names. You know what the name of Adam means? What does Adam's name mean? It means red. Red. Adam's name means red, or more specifically, it means taken of the red earth. Okay, so how did God create Adam? He took the dust of the earth and they formed him, right? So he took. So I'm thinking that the very first man was the color of red clay, of earth, of earth. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man Adam is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. So there's a connection there. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. It's also interesting that the brazen altar, just like the mercy seat was covered in blue, the brazen altar was covered in purple. It was covered in purple when they carried it around. And I thought, how weird. They covered it in purple. Again, what happens here at the altar?
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice is the shedding of blood, scarlet. Right? Scarlet. Shedding of blood, scarlet. The heavenly color is blue. The earthly color is red. What happens when you mix the two?
Purple.
You get purple. You had Jesus Christ, who is God, come down as a man, scarlet, and as a rejected king of glory, was crucified on the cross, covered in purple. Covered in purple. Place of propitiation. So God was manifest in the flesh, presented as the king, was rejected, and crucified as the despised one. And that's where I'm going to stop. I'll stop right there. Okay? Any questions on anything we covered? Yes, no, maybe? Okay. Thank you for the guests that showed up. Thank you guys for showing up. And I'm going to pick on somebody to pray for us as we leave. And Mr. Jones, would you mind praying?
Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for letting us come to worship you and just be with us as we go through this day that we can remember what you're all about. Just keep these colors and these jewels and all this in our mind.